The following message is the 29th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was taken from Romans 2, verses 17 through 20. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 12, 2006, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. Chapter 2, we come back today to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. I'll have occasion, by way of introduction, to do something of a bit of review to bring us back to where we are in the text. We find ourselves today at chapter 2 and verse 17, but since it has been some weeks since we looked together at this part of God's Word, it would be profitable, I think, for us to take just maybe 2 or 3 minutes by way of review. You will recall, I trust, that Paul introduces this letter with what I've styled a theology of identity. That is, he introduces himself, his readers, and indeed his theme, all in terms of their relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks in the manner in which he speaks. They are to hear in the manner in which they are to hear, because of God's working both in him and in them. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. They are the beloved of God, called to be saints. In the opening part of this first chapter, Paul gives something of an introduction of himself to the people at Rome, though he knows many of them. He's yet to be in Rome. He has not yet seen the congregation there. But he comes in verse 14 to say to them that I am debtor both to Greeks, that is to Gentiles, and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And of course, the gospel is the great theme of his letter to the Romans. He says, verse 16, in the what is certainly the theme text of the entire letter, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then in verse 17, he speaks of the active principle in the gospel, that is a righteousness from God, a principle which was foretold in the scriptures, his key text that he's expounding Habakkuk 2:4, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then beginning in verse 18 and coming through to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul is establishing the foundation of the gospel proclamation. That is, the basis in terms of the need of those to whom it is proclaimed. He speaks of universal unrighteousness. Verse 10, there is not, chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We find in verse 19 that he draws a conclusion based on the development that beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 to this point, we know, he says, that whatever the law says, there referring to the law of God, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by personal works of righteousness in obedience to God's law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, in opening this section up, first of all, we saw that Paul deals in chapter 1, in the remainder of chapter 1, with the case of the pagan. He speaks of a present revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, that is, the truth that they have received through God's revelation in creation, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we saw that this revelation is not merely a revelation of facts about God. It is not simply theology proper, but it is a revelation of moral principles. For Paul comes at the end of this chapter who says, "Who," that is speaking of the pagan, "knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." They have a knowledge of moral principles. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, without specifying in any way the identity that is ethnically of those to whom he speaks to the question of the saintling. Now, this is someone who would indeed believe that one ought to follow the law of God. One ought to follow the revelation of truth that one has. However, he does not, in fact, follow it himself. He is a formalist. We've used Calvin's word saintling as a handy way to speak of this individual. Therefore, he says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And in opening up this theme, we saw that Paul comes to certain universal principles of righteousness and judgment. Principles that the Gentiles are subject to, principles that the saintling, whether he be Jew or Gentile, are subject to. And so we find in verse 11, "There is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law," that is, without a specific verbal revelation such as is found in Scripture, "will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And then Paul goes on to speak of that revelation of law that is found not only in creation, but in conscience, that is, that tribunal that God has placed in the heart of every man and woman. But now in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul, or actually further than that, into chapter 3, but in verse 17, Paul finally comes to introduce the person of the Jew. And in this case, it is not the Jew indiscriminately, it is the Jewish saintling. We're still in that part of the letter where Paul is dealing with those who presumed that they were right with God, but yet nonetheless were guilty of not being doers of the law. So let's read verses 17 to the end of the chapter and then begin our study today. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples or do you commit sacrilege? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now again, this section continues Paul's argument begun at verse 1 of chapter 2 regarding the inexcusability of saintlings, with special reference now, of course, to the Jewish variety of his day. Now, as to its practical value in this regard, in this section, Paul shows why the Jews also must recognize that they are subject to the general principles of divine justice articulated in the preceding verses. The Jewish saintling assumed that he was exempt from the principles of justice that would pertain in the Gentiles' appearance before the judgment bar of God. But in this passage, Paul shows why the Jews also must recognize that they are subject to these general principles of divine justice. Paul previously had challenged saintlings in general terms. You who judge, practice the same things. But now he makes the same charge with specific reference to the immorality of Jewish saintlings. And in this way, he illustrates the fact that the Jews are not doers of the law, and therefore that they cannot be justified by the works of the law, but that having sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. He's going to establish that they are subject to the very same principles he has already established as pertaining to other men. And so the Jews, as are all men, are subject to the principles of verses 12 and 13. As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, in one sense, Paul is going to argue that the Jews are even more subject to those principles than other men. As Hodge says of the highly privileged Jews, according to the first principles of justice, your condemnation will be no less certain and far more severe than that of the Gentiles. Well, at another level, Paul addresses the Jews concerning their assumptions about their privileges. Jewish saintlings, Paul says, rested on and boasted in their covenantal privileges. The fact that God had made a covenant with their father Abraham, they rested on and they boasted in those covenantal privileges as though possessing these things exempted them from God's judgment. And that was especially true of the Jews' attitude towards the law of Moses and circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant made with Abraham. And thus, as one writer has said, without dismissing these things as worthless, that is, without dismissing the law of Moses and dismissing circumcision as worthless, Paul argues that neither knowledge of the law nor physical circumcision has value unless the law is obeyed. Now, of course, when Paul the Apostle says these things, he is speaking not just as Paul the Apostle. He is also speaking as the man who was once Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, he understood the assumptions of his Jewish countrymen about their covenantal privileges. He understood their assumptions about their possession of the law and their circumcision. He understood these things from his own experience of once having been an insider and a sympathizer. As one writer has said, this is an in-house critique of Jewish presumption. And so Paul writes as one who knows intimately the mindset and the frame of heart of the Jewish saintling, for he once had been a Jewish saintling par excellence. Well, as Sanday and Headlam summarized this section, going down to the end of the chapter, he says, "The Jew may boast of his possession of a special revelation and a written law, but all the time his practice shows that he is really no better than the Gentile. And if he takes his stand on circumcision, that too is of value only so far as it is moral and spiritual. And in this moral and spiritual circumcision, the Gentile also may share." That is, a Gentile may be a Jew in the way that really matters. Well, the point towards which Paul is moving, of course, is that even those who possess the greatest religious privileges, that even they need Christ and the gospel. But now Paul also turns another corner at this point, not just to focus specifically on the Jews, but also to take to the next level his case for the inexcusability of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In previous sections, he has spoken of men rejecting God's revelation in creation and in conscience. Well, here he focuses on the Jewish form of this phenomenon. That is, the Jews' de facto rejection of God's revelation in Holy Scripture. Now, Paul's argument shows us that this is not at all something that the Jew would have admitted. He would never have admitted that he rejected God's revelation in Holy Scripture. He never would have concurred with that analysis of his behavior. But it is, in fact, what his behavior signified. So that instead of his conduct being the occasion of praise to God, his conduct was the occasion of God's name being dishonored before the Gentiles. They are guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They never would have admitted that. The Jewish saintling would not have recognized himself in this characterization, but it was true nonetheless that his behavior with reference to the law of God, far from being bringing praise to God, had become the occasion of God's name being blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. So Paul's point then is that having received greater light in the Scriptures, the Jews would fall under greater judgment than the Gentiles who did not have God's law in this way. The Gentile had God's law in creation and in conscience and was accountable to God for that. But he did not, at least at this season in earth's history, have the high privilege of God's revelation in Scripture. That privilege was almost exclusively restricted to the Jewish nation. But nonetheless, Paul's point is that having received this greater light, the Jews would come under greater judgment. And further, because of their greater light, the Jews should have known that salvation by grace is the only salvation that was possible for them. They, of all men, should not only have known their need of Christ, but they, of all men, should have known of Christ. Well, one could entitle the first part of this section, that is verses 17 through 24, "The Hypocrisy of the Jews with Regard to God's Law, the Cause of Dishonor to God." Well, in these verses, Paul points to their hearing of the law, verses 17 through 20, and then to their not doing of the law, verses 21 through 24. His method, again, is to use the diatribe. That is, in which he directly addresses a person or a class of persons whose behavior is as described in the section. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." He is speaking to, I hate to use the expression imaginary opponent, because there were plenty of people who were real enough that fit this classification or this character. But nonetheless, he is addressing a class of persons that are as described. One writer has said that the author of the diatribe would often criticize his opponent for not practicing what he preached. And that's the case here. Paul is criticizing the Jew in the end of the day of not practicing what he preached. Now consider how he proceeds. Let's look again at verse 17. Verses 17 through 20, Paul first describes the relation to God that the Jewish saintling assumed that he had. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. He describes in this language the relationship to God that the Jewish saintling, the Jewish formalist, assumed that he had. And he begins with the issue of identity. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, though this term Jew was of late origin, as compared to Hebrew or Israelite, it was a name that dated only from the period of the captivity. But nonetheless, the name Judaios, or Jew, was regarded by the Hebrews as a title of covenantal distinction. It was connected also to the name that their religion acquired during the same period, that is, in the period of the exile and afterwards, that is, Judaism. And though this term Judaism was broad in its application, though the term Jew was somewhat broad in its application, as it is today, if you speak to Jewish folk and ask if they are adherents to Judaism, they will almost all tell you they are. But you will have to probe deeper to find whether they are liberal or reformed, or whether they are orthodox or ultra-orthodox. It's a very broad term. But nonetheless, even as the term is broad in its application, to be a Jew, to bear the name Jew, and to be an adherent to Judaism in whatever form, meant that one was the favorite of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew. Professor Murray says it was a name associated in the mind of the Jew with all on which he prided himself. Now here is the chief confidence of the Jews of Paul's day, that they are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they are, by virtue of that relationship, God's special people. And thus, by addressing his remarks to the Jew, at the outset, Paul points to the privilege that his countrymen had by virtue of God's sovereign covenant dealings. Jehovah had made them to differ. He had caused Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's blood to flow in their veins. And on the basis of this distinction, he had, in fact, given them immeasurable privileges. As Paul will say later in chapter 9 of this same letter, they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or the worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. Compared to the Gentiles, this greater Jewish privilege translated into a greatly enlarged opportunity to know God's will. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Jews possessed the most revelation from God. having in the scriptures of the Old Testament a body of truth that vastly surpassed anything that the pagan world could know from creation and conscience. In the words with which Paul caps this section in verse 20, the Jews had the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And so Paul, first of all, addresses them in terms of their privileged identity. Indeed, you call yourself a Jew. And in using that expression, he would have brought to mind to a Jew all, indeed, as Professor Murray says, that he prided himself in. But consider further that what Paul says about the Jews possessing God's law in Scripture. He says that the Jewish saintling rested on the law. We find in chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And so the possession of the law was an enormous advantage, an enormous privilege for the Jew. Well, Paul says the Jewish saintling or formalist rested on the law. And the word translated rested here means to find comfort through confident dependence on something. It means to rely upon something or trust in something, to rest one's hopes on something. It denotes entire confidence. It's a very strong word. Speaking of the Jews' confidence in their possession and use of the law, Jesus had said to them, John 5:45, "Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope." It was the possession of the law, the possession of the law of Moses, that was one of the chief cornerstones of their confidence before God. But in what sense did the Jew set his hope on the law? Shedd, noting that the Jew had no doubt that the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments was an infallible rule of conduct, and had no doubt that the Mosaic economy or the Mosaic law was a divine institution, Shedd suggests that this confidence had degenerated into blind trust, as if the mere possession of such a law were enough. And indeed, that may have been the case with many, that the mere thought that we possess the law, without any real thought in terms of how they related personally to that law in terms of their behavior, but the mere possession of the law, that had become their trust. I would suggest to you, however, that the Jews did not simply rely on the fact that they possessed the law of God, but they rested on what they were persuaded it provided for them. Charles Hodge puts it this way: the law here means the whole Mosaic system, the civil and religious polity of the Jews. This they relied on. The fact that they were within the church, were partakers of its sacraments and rites, that they had a divinely appointed priesthood, continued in unbroken succession from Aaron, and invested with the power to make atonement for sin, was the ground on which they rested their hope of acceptance with God. Within that pale, they considered all safe. Out of it, there was no salvation. Such was the false confidence of the Jews. But now notice Hodge's concluding remark. Such has been and is the false confidence of thousands of professing Christians. That is, those who believe that simply because they are within the church, a partaker of its sacraments and rites, that there is in that church a divinely appointed priesthood in unbroken succession from the apostles, invested with the power to make atonement, that's the ground of hope of many. That is the religion of vast multitudes on the face of the earth today. Well, that was the religion of the Jewish formalist, that he was a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, that he was a partaker of all of the ceremonies that had been appointed in the law of Moses, that he was being served by a priesthood that had power to make atonement for sin. That was the ground upon which he rested. And outside of that relationship to the law of Moses, outside that relationship to the church, the Israel, of their understanding at least, they believed there was no hope of salvation. No hope of salvation for the Gentiles whatsoever. But now consider further what Paul says about the Jews' relationship to God. They rested on the law. They were confident in their possession of the law and what the law provided for them, or what they thought the law provided for them. But he also speaks of their relationship to God himself, and make your boast in God. Now, the word translated boast is a very interesting one. It conveys two ideas. It conveys the idea of joy and of confidence. And in those places where it conveys chiefly the idea of joy, it's ordinarily translated rejoice. In those places where it reflects chiefly the idea of confidence, it's translated as boast. Now, there are many places where you can't make a decision. You'll come to the text and you'll ask, is the idea of joy predominant, or is the idea of confidence predominant? For example, in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, is Paul there speaking of his confidence or of his rejoicing? Is Paul saying that Christ's death is the source of his joyful confidence? Or is it the source of his confident rejoicing? Well, it's impossible to tell in the context. But both of these ideas are part of the genius of this word. Now, taken by itself, without any regard to context, the joyful reliance in view can either be improper or proper. It can either be wise or foolish. Context decides the idea that's in view. But here the connotation is plainly negative. You boast in God. Now, if that statement were taken in isolation, it could go either way. That could be something being commended or something being condemned. In the present context, it's plainly negative. The Jewish saintling's joyful confidence in God is not warranted, but presumptuous. It is not wise, but foolish. Cranfield characterizes it as a self-centered boasting in God as a basis for one's own self-importance, as contrasted with a boasting in God and in his saving deeds, a boasting which is not self-centered, but which looks away from oneself to God. Or as Hodge puts it, this glorying in God may be right or wrong according to the reasons of it. If it proceeds from a sense of our own emptiness, and from right apprehensions of the excellence of God, and from faith in his promises, then it is that glorying which is so often commanded. But if it arises from false notions of our relation to him as his peculiar favorites, then it is vain and wicked. The Jews regarded themselves in such a sense, the people of God, as to be secure of his favor, let their personal character be what it might. They boasted in God. In a sense, the Jewish formalist joyful confidence was in God only so far as it could be in self. When writing to the Corinthians, Paul warns them about imbibing this same self-congratulatory spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you differ? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Evidently, even those who profess the name of Christ can fall into this error of sinfully boasting. Sinfully boasting even in God. Well, what follows focuses on the Jews' superiority in knowledge. Which knowledge, of course, the Jew believed translated into intimacy with God. He is not only God's favorite, but there is an intimate relationship between himself and God by virtue of the knowledge that he possesses. Paul says, "And you know his will," verse 18, "and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Well, the Jew did indeed have an advantage over the Gentile in the matter of knowledge, and Paul would never have denied that. In fact, this advantage, that is, the Jew's advantage in the matter of knowing God's will, is part of Paul's argument for the Jews' greater inexcusability. And yet, since in the Jewish saintling, this greater knowledge had engendered pride instead of humility, far from being a ground to stand upon, it was quicksand ready to swallow him up. Paul says, "You know," verse 18, "God's will." You know God's will. Knowledge of the divine will, as it is revealed in Scripture, is a precious privilege. Knowledge of the will of God, as revealed in Scripture, is a precious privilege. In its ethical dimension, this knowledge is given that a receiver may walk with God in the path of evangelical obedience. In its prophetic dimension, it is given so that the receiver may walk with God in the path of evangelical faith. For the Jewish saintling, however, this privileged knowledge is coupled with what one writer calls a disastrous failure of comprehension. Yes, they had a greater opportunity to know the will of God. They believed that they did indeed know the will of God. But with that greater privilege, there was, again, as this writer says, a disastrous failure of comprehension. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 10, you'll see what is meant by that language. Chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." They know his will. And yet they're ignorant. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to that knowledge which is unto salvation. There is in them a disastrous failure of comprehension. The law of God was the Jews' chief subject of study, and rightly so. But to borrow Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7, the Jew ordinarily was always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The rabbis and the schools were constantly poring over the scriptures, making endless observations about finer points of the law. But they managed only to gnaw the bark and never reached the pith. Indeed, the Jews were catechized from the law every Sabbath in the synagogues, but again, they failed to comprehend some of the most basic principles of true religion. Paul can say to them, indeed you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will. Well, Paul is not saying to them that they have a perfect knowledge of true religion. This is their attitude about themselves. We know God's will. We are superior to the Gentiles. In point of fact, they were ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The words approve the things that are excellent, the next expression in the text. Those words are capable of several meanings according to the meaning of the key words in the expression itself. The verb dokimazo can have one of three meanings. It can mean to test. It can mean to understand. Or it can mean to approve. That is, to test, to understand as the result of such testing, or to approve of what has been tested and understood. The term translated things that are excellent can also have three meanings. It can mean the things that differ, or it can mean the things that are superior or of greater value, things which excel in importance, or it can mean the things that really matter, the essential things. Now, obviously, in combination, these ideas present several possibilities in translation, several possibilities in interpretation. Erasmus suggested the translation this way, that they test the things that differ. That is, whether they are true or false, whether they are righteous or unrighteous, whether it is virtue or vice. And if that idea is correct, it may refer, here Shedd says, to the casuistry, that is, the fine legal distinctions that the Jews made, the casuistry or the settlement of nice questions in morals upon which the Jew plumed himself. You test the things that differ. You're very concerned about the finer points of the law. You'll remember at one time Jesus criticized the Pharisees because they were concerned about the finer points of tithing, and yet they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Well, it may be this kind of nitpicky attitude that strains out the gnat and swallows the camel that Paul has in mind. The idea understand, which is the second possibility in terms of the verb, is likely, I think, in the context only when combined with the idea of approve. The Jew certainly believed that he understood or discerned a more excellent way than that followed by the Gentile, but he also approved of it. He didn't just say, I understand. He says, I understand and I approve. And viewed this way, then Paul would be saying that the Jewish saintling not only has a better knowledge of God's will, but also that he approves, at least in theory, of the better religion, that is, the better system of doctrine and ethics that this knowledge commends. He understands a better religion than that practiced by the Gentiles, and he approves of it, at least in theory. But however construed, the great problem is that the Jewish saintling does not practice what he approves. If Paul here is conceding to the Jew a superior knowledge of true religion, and it's not at all certain that that's what he's doing, but if he is conceding to the Jew a superior knowledge of true religion, then the Jew is chargeable with having failed to act accordingly. Most likely, Paul is saying that though the Jewish formalist presumes that in his much learning he has acquired a knowledge of the true religion, in fact, he has missed the first principles of the oracles of God. You approve the things that are essential, or so you think. You approve the things that are superior, or so you think. But this is your attitude, that you have the true religion. You have a superior religion to these pagans. But in point of fact, you do not live in light of the first principles of true religion. In a word, the Jews boasted that because God had given them the law of Moses, because they had the form of knowledge and truth in the law, there's the boast. Again, we come to verse 20, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, that was the assumption that the Jew made. In a word, the Jew boasted that because God had given them the law of Moses, because they had the form or the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, that they were therefore experts in the will of God. That was their assumption. And because of this, because that they were experts, they believed that they were qualified to instruct others. As Paul says, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And these designations, of course, had special reference to the Gentiles. They were the blind, they were the ones in darkness, they were the foolish, they were those who were so immature in their understanding of God's wills as to be virtual babes. Godet sees in this text an apt description of the pretentious assurance, that's his phrase, of the Jewish teacher. He says, and first, he takes the poor Gentile by the hand as one does a blind man, offering to guide him. Then he opens his eyes, dissipating his darkness by the light of revelation. Then he rears him as one would bring up a being yet without reason. Finally, when through all this care he has come to the state of the little child, he initiates him into a full knowledge of the truth by becoming his teacher. Now, the Jews were supposed to fulfill this role toward the Gentiles. But when they failed to understand the basic principles of true religion, they failed also in this calling. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. But when they themselves failed to understand the basic principles of true religion, they failed in their calling also. As Jesus says, they were blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. As Jesus says of them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Yes, they perceived themselves to be the teachers of the ignorant. But in point of fact, they did not themselves understand the basic principles of true religion. Now, our time at this point is virtually gone. At this point, at verse 21, Paul turns from declaration to interrogation. He has been saying, indeed, you are called a Jew. And these are the things that I think, reading between the lines, these are the things that you think are true about you. These are the things you pride yourself in. But now he turns to interrogation as he presses the Jewish saintling concerning his actual doing of the law of God. And perhaps now all we can do is simply to read the text and no more. And we'll pick it up next Lord's Day, God willing. Verse 21, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, Do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Of course, the answer is yes. For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. As Shedd says, the casting of this part of the text into an interrogative form, that is, in the form of a question, brings out more vividly than would an affirmative proposition the contrast between the Jews' knowledge and the Jews' conduct, and shows clearly that he is a mere hearer. And I would add to that, not only a hearer, but a teacher, but not a doer of the law. Well, Paul's point is simple. If you have such a high regard for the law, if you have such an intimate relationship with the law and its author, why then don't you obey it? And on that point, we'll pick up next Lord's Day, God willing. Any questions about what we've covered today? Any comments? Well, our time is gone, brethren. Let's ask God's blessing upon our study. Our Father, as we bow before you again this morning, we are mindful that there is the danger that we would have the spirit of the formalist, that we would think that just because we are privileged, just because we have your word, just because we are members of your church, just because we have certain rituals and sacraments, Lord, spare us from the pridefulness of thinking that we are on that account your favorites, and that on that account our salvation is secure no matter whether we have faith in Christ or walk in the light of your word. Lord, grant that we would not fall prey to such a presumption. But grant, Lord, that we might ever, with true humility, receive your word and believe in your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.